My name is Rick Holland. I have been in youth ministry for 23 years. Please don't do the math on that. Just trust me. I started when I was four or so. It has been the joy of my life. I love ministering to students. It amps me. It pumps me up. It gets me going. I think there is a myth, though, and the myth is that youth are the future of the church. That's partly true, but not entirely true. Youth are the future of the church, but they're also the church now. And many times we just look right over them. We have a someday-ology. Well, someday we'll get serious about them. Someday they'll be serious about the Lord. Someday, someday, someday. And I would suggest to you that the best youth pastor I have ever known about, in fact, I know for sure he's the best youth pastor in the history of the church, is Satan. What I mean by that is he shepherds them. He gives them what they want. He takes care of their needs. He gives them things that satisfy their passions. He shepherds and pastors the youth in our generation. And if the church doesn't wake up, we're going to find ourselves with an anemic old church. The statistics tell us, at least in America, that the students who are in our junior high ministry, which is about ages 12 to 14, of them, the ones who will still be in church by the time they reach age 25 is less than 10%. And I don't know what the statistics hold out with you and your churches, but it is a frightening, frightening reality. If you don't mind, I would like to open up with Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And to set our course of thinking, oftentimes Ecclesiastes is avoided within... please, come in. Ecclesiastes... Now, you guys are bringing pillows. That scares me right away. I'm a little alarmed. So I'm going to give all of you free coffee at the break then, and tea. That would be great. Ecclesiastes has been so abused in church history. If you ever heard of or known of the Scofield Reference Bible, it actually says in the notes that Ecclesiastes isn't inspired by God. It was just a humanistic worldview that got stuck in the Scripture and really shouldn't be in the Bible. Well, I thoroughly reject that notion. Ecclesiastes, if you wade through that book, you'll find out really quickly it is on the second story. It's not in the basement where all of us can understand. It's not on the first floor, which is a little easier to understand. It's the second floor, and you've got to climb up to understand that book. Yet, the book of Ecclesiastes, which we sometimes perceive as the most difficult book in the Bible to understand, was written so that young people would know how to live life. Now, pick up in chapter 11, verse 9. If you want a verse to teach your young people, this is it. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart, the desires of your eyes. Now, stop right there. That could be a life verse, couldn't it? Hey, young men, enjoy life. Follow the desires of your heart. Have a great time when you're young. And they should. But there's a little qualifying phrase here. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart. Put away pain from your body, because childhood or youth and the prime of life are fleeting. What he's saying is enjoy life while you're young, because it doesn't get any easier to enjoy the older you get. Can anyone say amen to that? Don't you remember when you were in high school and you thought, life is so complicated? There's so much to do. I have homework assignments. I have to worry about what I'm going to do this weekend. That was before children and a mortgage and gas prices raising in California and bills and problems and jobs, and it goes on and on and on. What Solomon's saying here is enjoy life when you're young. And then he actually gets humorous in the next section. What we perceive as the most difficult book in the Bible to understand, guess who Solomon is writing to? Look right here in verse 12. Excuse me, chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Who's he talking to? This is called dialogue teaching. I can ask a question and you can answer back. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the students, to the youth. He's saying your. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. He expected them to be listening to this book of Ecclesiastes that we think is so difficult to understand. Then he goes into this catalog. He says, it's not going to get any easier, and I can't resist. He says, enjoy life and remember your Creator before evil days come, and you say, I have no delight in them. Verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, you start losing your sight. I see a lot of glasses in here. Can you identify with that? And the clouds return after the rain. It just never quite brightens up. And the day and the watchmen of the house are, tremble. That means you get trembles in your hands. I was trying to take a very still shot of some game the other day, and I couldn't keep my hand still. And I was blaming the caffeine. The mighty men stoop. That means you start bending over. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. You lose your teeth. And those who look through windows grow dim, again to the eyesight. The doors in the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, but one will arise at the sound of the bird. Some sounds are really loud. Some sounds you can't hear at all. I know that. I have a hearing aid. I'm getting older as we go. Verse 5, men are afraid of the high place. Terrors on the road. I remember my grandfather. Oh, we can't go out to lunch today. It's dangerous. But granddad, you used to go out to lunch all the time. Well, it's really dangerous now. Well, you just get fearful. And he goes on and on, just talking about the fact that the longer you go in life, this is the principle, the longer you go in life, the more difficult it is, humanly speaking, to respond to God. Now, I believe in God's sovereignty with respect to salvation. He will choose whomever He wishes, whenever He wishes. He can save a thief on a cross. He can save a five-year-old, anywhere in between. But, humanly speaking, Solomon understood that remember your Creator when you're young, because it gets harder and harder. Why is that? Romans 1 tells us. It says that if you give your life over to the passions that are in the world, then God will, and it says it three times, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over to their own desires. Meaning that the longer you go in life, the more you get hardened and calloused and crusty toward the things of the Lord. The most open group on the face of the planet to the things of the Lord are young people. In fact, if you go to your notes now, a few noteworthy observations. You can skip that first one. Crime and sexual promiscuity among teenagers is the highest in history. Recent surveys reveal that there's no significant differences in attitudes or behavior between teens inside and outside the church. That's a problem. In other words, is there any difference? Are we doing anything with the students besides having, you know, little activities for them so they can keep out of trouble? Yet more material on youth ministry has been published in the last decade than in the previous 50 years. The average length of stay, tenure of a youth pastor is less than 18 months in the state. I don't know what it's like here, but they go, and they're usually young and immature guys. They get discouraged, they get down, they get beat up by some ministry situation, and their answer isn't to work through it. Their answer is what? I'm going somewhere else. The percentage of teens who come from a broken home is the highest in history. Between 50 and 55% in the States, I've been told, is much higher in South Africa. Generally, the least theologically trained staff member of a church is the youth pastor. Let me tell you why that's a problem. It's wet cement. It's the law of the angle. If you can think of truth as this lectern right here, we want to place our teaching, our lives, and our ministries against truth and parallel that. But if you're a little off in teaching young people about God, about the things of the Word, if you're a little off here, it's not that big a deal. But when they build their life on that, what happens? They get further and further away from the truth. The most educated person in the church, the most solid theological person in the church, should be the person working with the young people. If the foundation is off, the building will be crooked, right? So we have to be serious about training young people to know God, to know the Word, to understand the gospel, to be the first on the front lines to do evangelism. Why? Go to the last one. Because over 80% of people who give their lives to Jesus Christ do so before age 25. If that's true, then where are we pouring the firepower of our evangelistic efforts, of our discipleship efforts in the church? It should be with the young people, but we just want to have a pizza feed or a afterglow or a hayride or an activity. Let's have something for the young people. You know what they do when they look at that? They think that is the hokiest, cheesiest thing in the history of the world. You know, they tell your buddies, I'm going to go to church. Why? Because we're going to have pizza. You want to have pizza? Come to the church. Now, I like pizza a lot. Probably more than I should. But church has got to be more than about pizza. We have to train them. If we don't, I promise you, Satan will. He loves to give them a worldview, a philosophy of entertainment, a philosophy of pleasure. And the church just kind of says, well, you know, they're just going to be young people. They're just going through a phase. Not going through a phase. They're being brainwashed by the devil. And if we don't wake up and train them, we're going to turn around in the next generation and look at who's going to lead the church. And they're not going to be there. Well, some contemporary trends in youth ministry. This is very Americanized, I know, but if you, I hope you can find some similarity. We find in youth ministry a trend of pragmatism. In other words, the wrong goals create the wrong methods. Usually the goal and success is defined by numbers, good activities, involvement. The typical question that people ask is, how many people are in your youth group? How many people are coming? Little footnote to the story. I was at Grace Church for a number of years, for about 10 years. Then I went to Detroit from Los Angeles. And if you want a map, LA is out here. Detroit is way up here. Very, 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 very cold winters. I don't know why I told you that, but it's very cold. I went there. A former pastor at Grace Church was there, and I wanted to help them. He wanted me to help them get their youth ministry out, off the ground. So I went there for a couple years. I went, and there were about 70 people in the youth ministry. And the third week, there were 30 people. And the fifth and sixth week, we were down at like 20 people. And it got down after about 2 or 3 months, we got down to 12 people. Now, this is not how you grow a youth ministry. And here's what we were doing. We were getting together. We'd have some announcements. We would sing worship songs. And I would preach for an hour, 45 minutes to an hour. And it just, a lot of people didn't like that. And I was getting really, really nervous and thinking, okay, God, now this is what I thought we were supposed to do, and I'm killing this ministry. And God didn't tell me, but my wife told me, stay the course, Rick. I have a wonderful wife. I mean, I outpunted my coverage with my wife. She is awesome. She is just, I overmarried. She's absolutely phenomenal. Wonderful, wonderful lady. She's the godliest person I know. Well, I remember during that time I was very discouraged, and I finally broke down and said, Kim, am I doing something wrong? And I'll never forget what she said. She said, if you are, I don't know who I married. And I said, well, I want to be that guy you think you married, so I'm going to stay the course. And then we got up to 20, up to 50, back to 70. I was really, really breathing well when we got back to 70. And then 2 years later, 2.5 years later, when I left, we were at 300. Now, that's not because I'm any great youth pastor. In fact, I'm on the bottom rung of that in my own estimation. But I believe that whatever you use to draw a student into your ministry is what you're going to have to use to keep them coming. And if it's games and skits and food and activities and bells and whistles, then you're going to have to keep doing bigger and stronger and faster and more to keep them interested. But if you preach this book, you can't exhaust it. It's interesting. But you cannot be boring with this book, especially to young people. You see, when you preach to adults, if I'm boring, I mean, you guys are very kind. You just kind of look at me and smile. You're courteous. I appreciate that. Thank you very much. You can't do that with young people. If you're boring, they let you know. You know how they do? Or they'll just get up and leave. Or I don't believe that. I mean, it's just no candor with them at all. I actually prefer that to the niceties that you guys are giving me right now. So it's but I believe if you preach this book and preach it in an interesting way because you have an interesting God, then it will make a difference. You cannot preach God in a boring fashion. If so, then you don't know God. Yesterday, I finally, after over 30 hours of game viewing, and I never saw a lion. I was beginning to think that lions were a myth in South Africa that you used to get tourists to come. You know, some friends of mine took me to a little local game park where we could see lions. Actually, I stuck my hand in a fence. They'd been hand-fed since they were cubs. Touched a lion. this one lion was so big, literally, when it stood up, it looked me right in the eye. Now, I know that's not that big a deal. Okay. Why do you laugh at that? It's terrible. But it was just massive, absolutely massive. Well, I'm going to call my wife tonight, and I'm going to tell her about that. And I can't imagine. I mean, I love lions. I want to love lions. I mean, I've never seen one until yesterday, but I always wanted to see them. And I can't imagine when I call my wife saying, "Kim, you know, I saw a lion yesterday. It was very big. It's pretty. Flies on it, and like, honey, I saw a lion. It was as big as I was. I couldn't put my hands around its head. It was massive. It was teeth, big teeth, drooling, gnarly. Ah! I mean, it's just overwhelming. You talk excitedly, and you are excited about the things that excite you. But sometimes we go, and the Lord delivered Daniel from the lions. What a great God. Aren't you excited about God? And the kids are going, no, I'm not. That's boring. Anyway, church growth has confused the purpose of the church and the purpose of youth ministry. We have psychology that's leaked into youth ministry. Wrong diagnoses lead to wrong action. In other words, more emphasis is put on understanding teens than understanding God. I've been doing this for 23 years. I think I understand teenagers less now than when I started. But I understand God better, and I have something to give them. John the Baptist, how well did he know his culture? He goes in the desert for 3 years eating funny stuff and knew nothing about his culture, comes out from the culture, has a word from God, and confronts his culture. All the church growth gurus today will go, well, John, you really need to get to know your audience. You need to make sure that you can connect with them. No, he knew God, therefore he knew what to say to his people. And we need to spend less time trying to figure out our audiences and more time trying to figure out God. Really, psychology tells us that they have problems rather than they have sin. Can I boil down every single problem in youth ministry? Let me give you 23 years of youth ministry experience that counts for nothing according to one verse in the Bible. Youth only have three problems. Only three. Ready? Okay. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. 1 John 2, 14-16. Because John says, all that's in the world, namely, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Or you can have a combination of all those. So when you sit down with a student to discern their problem and to find out which idol they're really worshiping in their heart, there's only three options. That makes psychology useless. They don't have problems, they have sin. And we're trying to build their self-esteem instead of trying to say, you know what, you're worse than you think. And you need a Savior. Problem is, students don't think they need a Savior. They think they're okay. They're not okay. They're in a lot of trouble with a God who's holy and they're unrighteous. And the sooner they figure that out, the sooner the gospel can make a difference. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and say, you know what, you're going to fry like bacon in hell if you don't repent today. I mean, you speak the truth in love. There's a balancing feature of that. But don't get drawn into all this psychological, well, you need to build their self-esteem, make them this, make them that. That's baloney. It's hogwash. Number three, there's mysticism. Spirituality and maturity are defined experientially rather than rationally. This is mainly drawn from the charismatic movement. Charismatic influences on youth ministry have become very confusing, especially in LA where we have it all over the place. The bottom line is some people will go to charismatic churches down the road and come in and say, well, you guys didn't have as good a music and it didn't go as long and whatever. Now, the issue is the word and preaching that and seeing it transform the soul. It is sharp as a two-edged sword, able to divide between bone and marrow. It is the only thing we have. And to have them stand up, feel good about themselves, sing Kumbaya for 5 hours, wave their hands around, then go away feeling good about themselves doesn't help anything except they feel good. They don't know how to deal with life. They don't have how to choose their spouse. They don't know how to deal with family problems. They don't know how to deal with divorce and remarriage and siblings and problems at school and immorality. Because they sang for 45 minutes and raised their hands. I'm not against raising your hands, but you got to do more than that. Number four, parachurchism. Can I take my coat off? You guys are really warm in here. Number four, parachurchism. I don't know what it's like about over here, but campus ministries have replaced The church is the primary place for spiritual identity. Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I'll build Campus Crusade for Christ or Young Life or 1,000 other things that we have in the States. Number five, ecumenism. Doctrine is seen as divisive and a divisive issue and to be avoided for the purpose of working together. I don't know if you remember when we had the riots. Remember Rodney King? You probably saw when he was beat up. And he had this final, finally he had a chance to tell the world what he thought. And he just said, can't we all get along? There's got to be more than can't we all just get along. In ecumenism, where we all just try to drop our doctrinal barriers, then the gospel is devalued. Number six, accommodation. Students are let define the direction and philosophy of ministry. The fear of consequences of doing ministry biblically, because they fear consequences of doing ministry biblically, fun and entertainment become both the goal and the means. And some youth leaders get the students together and say, well, what do you want to do? My son, you probably don't have these over here. They're called Pop-Tarts. You ever heard of these things? They're little pastries that you put in the toaster, and they're sweet, and they got icing on them, and my sons love them for breakfast. Now, if I said, sons, I have three boys, Luke, John, and Mark, skipped Matthew, got the others out of order, next one will be Acts. joke. If I said, boys, what do you want for breakfast? Dad, we want Pop-Tarts. Okay. Lunch, what do you want for lunch? Dad, we want Pop-Tarts. What would you like for dinner? Pop-Tarts. And if I asked them the next day, every meal, guess what they would say? Pop-Tarts. If I let my sons define what they have for their own diet, it will not be a good diet. If you ask youth, what do you want to study? End times. Okay? Dating, sex, drugs, rock and roll. Okay? Anybody want to study the gospel? Later. How about... They're not going to tell you the right thing. Do any of your kids wake up in the morning and say, Mom, Dad, I need broccoli. It's got antioxidants in it. It's very healthy for me. Good roughage. I must have broccoli or I will die. No, they don't do that. We as spiritual leaders define and delineate the direction of the ministry, so we teach them what's essential. We don't accommodate their desires. Number seven, postponement. There's a survivalist mentality to keep the students in the church until real influence is possible. And for us, that means junior high ministry, ministry to the right when puberty happens, right about 13, 14, 12, 13, 14, that we don't take that very seriously. Yet, God took it very seriously, as we'll see in a moment. Integration, that's making the church as much like the world as possible. We've got to have a new PowerPoint presentation. We've got to have a new video. We need more music. We have to have a better sound system. We have to have, because that's what the world is. I live 3 miles, my church is 3 miles from Hollywood. I can't compete with Hollywood. I can't. But they can't compete with this. The Word of God even transcends that. We have to ask, are we trying to moralize the unconverted or convert the immoral? Now, all of this comes from, I just want to summarize this next point, what I would call the myth of adolescence. We have swallowed a myth in the 21st century, in the 20th century, called adolescence, where we believe that these people, ages 12 to 18 or so, are no longer children, but they're not yet adults. What are they? They're adolescents. That's what they are. Well, where did that come from? Interestingly, in 1904, and I don't know how much of this is in your notes, G. Stanley Hall published a book entitled, now, if you ever publish a book, don't do this. This is the title of his book, Adolescence. Its relation to physiology, anthropology, sociology, sex, crime, religion, and education. How do you put that on the spine of a book? This is the first known treatise on adolescence as a stage in a person's life. Get that, 1904, first time anyone had discussed adolescence. In that book, Hall argues that the stages in a child's development parallel in mankind's development in evolutionary history. The thesis of his book is that the period between the 13 and 18 is a crisis and a stormy period in a young person's life. Hall concluded that these years almost always include extreme inclinations for a young person to be very good or very bad. Does that ever stop? Anyway, in his book, these expectations, it was his book, and these expectations, that were the basis for segregating school children by age for educational purposes. And it was at this point that adolescence was literally invented. Before then, you had two stages in the development of a person. What were they? Child and adult. But because the school system came in, and we said, well, let's keep them between 13 and 18. You go to most quote-unquote uncivilized societies, and when do they get married? When they can, when they're ready to bear children, sometime after puberty. And we think, oh, how backwards. But how smart are we? God gives them all the ability and the desire to be intimate and to have children at 12 or 13. But we say, tell you what, let's wait till 25. And if we wait till 25, that'll be better for them. They'll be more mature. They'll be ready to do this. And then we wonder why we have a problem with promiscuity. I'm not advocating 12-year-old marriages. The reason that they can do that in those societies is because they've made their kids ready to be married. I would purport that we haven't done a very good job in our culture of doing the same. Think about Judaism. Since the days of the Pentateuch, the Jews have celebrated the passing of a boy from childhood to adulthood in their bar mitzvah, the Son of the Commandments ceremony. In other words, the Jews have held for centuries that at around age 13, a person should be fully accepted in the religious community. Can I show you something really? There's a passage, if you don't mind turning there. You can just listen if you want to. In 1 Samuel 17, that I saw a few years ago, that is just remarkable, related to our view of youth and the world's view of youth. In 1 Samuel 17, if you know your Bibles, you know that's the David and Goliath. I'd love to read the whole section, but because of time, you pick it up in verse 24. All the men of Israel saw the man. They fled from him and were greatly afraid. Who was that? That was Goliath. And you would too. He's 3 meters high. This is a big guy. And they saw him and they ran. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches. He will give him his daughter, make him his father's, give him his father's house free in Israel," on and on. Then David spoke to the men. Now David's a little teenager. Just a little wimpy junior higher. And all the warriors have said, "I'm not messing with Goliath. What will be done for this man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" I'm on his side. The people answered him in accordance with his words, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." In other words, you'll get all that he said. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, when he heard him, spoke to the men, and Eliab's brother, anger burned against David, and he said, "Ha! Why have you come down here? Go back with the sheep. And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and your wickedness of your heart, for you've come down in order to see the battle." You just came for a spectacle. But David said, I love this. "What have I done now? It was just a question. You know, who's going to let this guy get away with this?" Then he turned away from him, and another said the same thing. The people answered the same thing. Verse 31. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul. Saul sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant, that's me, I will go and fight this Philistine." Now imagine yourself, put yourself in his sandals for a second. You're Saul. And here comes this little junior hire. All your army captains have fled away in fear. And here comes this little junior hire. "I will go take care of this guy." Then Saul said to David, this is critical, watch. "You are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him. Why? For you are but a youth." Now watch this. "While he has been a warrior from his youth." See the difference there? He's been doing this since he was a youth, but you can't do it because you're a youth. In other words, the pagans have a greater angle with their training than a youth who has God on his side. But I just love that story. We tell that story to my boys, and then we We act it out. I'm always Goliath. I can only be that for them for a few more years. And I fall down, and then my son Johnny comes over and acts like he cuts my head off. It's really fun. Well, by creating this mythical state of adolescence, we leave them in this period of flux. Bottom line is we need to, if you can look at the problems, adherence to the idea of adolescence promotes a low view of teens. If you look at Scripture, the Bible does not recognize adolescence. Certainly no Greek or Hebrew term represents that stage. And we just need to think of the list of the significance of teens, not only as adults, but as heroes of our faith. Now think about this list. Throughout the Bible, we see God calling and putting teenagers at the cutting edge of His work and trust. Consider Daniel and his friends. They were between 13 and 15 years old when they stood up to the then known king of the world and said, "We will not eat your food, and you can kill us instead." You think of Isaiah, Jeremiah began prophesying as teens. Joseph, Hezekiah came to the throne at 18. Ruth, a young woman. Mary and Joseph were young. They were probably right after their first bar mitzvah because they were going to register for the census. So they're probably 13 to 15 years old. Read Luke 2 sometime. Mary's Magnificat. And imagine a junior higher, a 12 or 13 or 14 year old, writing that. Someone taught that young lady about the truth of the living God. If God Himself put such great stock in teens, why don't we? And the answer is because we don't believe that they're significant. We give them a youth Sunday every now and then. They share a testimony. We pat them on the head and say, "That's good. Here's some candy." When we don't know that they're fighting for their spiritual lives every day on the streets and in the schools, and we're just giving them little pats on the head. Also, adherence to the idea of adolescence promotes a low view of God. And we'll cover that in just a moment. Well, you can look at those other problems and dangers associated with adolescence. What should we do about this? What really should we do? What time do we finish, by the way? 3-ish? 3:15, great, good. Well, you can look at the material on the tragedy of modern youth. Our papers are filled every single day with shootings at schools, rapes and robberies. It's no different in your country either. And instead of putting our money, our effort, our theologians into youth ministry, we just kind of back off, and say, "Well, someday when they're old enough, we'll deal with them." The Bible is, if you want to find it in your notes, the opportunity in youth ministry, in ministry to youth. The Bible is not age graded. It's not age graded. Scripture nowhere gives teens a loophole to escape the commands, the blessings, or the responsibilities revealed in God's Word. In fact, some of the heroes of our faith were youth. We love talking about Daniel and Hezekiah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ruth, Mary, Joseph. Those are great men and women of faith. In fact, you look in most Bible books for kids and they have beards. The reality is they probably couldn't even shave yet. These are young men and women. They're our heroes. And yet we just kind of dismiss our own. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12? "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself as an example," get this, "to those who believe." In other words, the youth ought to rise up and become leaders in the church, and we ought to help them to become that. Now, that doesn't mean you need a 16-year-old elder. But why not ask the 16 or 18-year-old who's really developing, "Why don't you come to our elders' meetings and watch what we do and pray with us? We want to train you. We want to disciple you. We want to give you time to preach, to teach, to evaluate you. We want to spend time with you in the mornings, time with you at nights, time with you on the weekends, teaching you what Scripture says." We just kind of yawn and say, "Someday when you're old enough, you'll be able to minister with us, the elite of the church." Youth are the greatest untapped resource in the church. Remember 1 Corinthians 7? We always think about this in terms of singles, and we should. Paul says that a single is in two categories. Basically, he's unhindered and he's undistracted. Undistracted in his devotion to the Lord, unhindered in his opportunity. Well, that's a single person. Have we forgotten that most of the youth are single? That's them. And we ought to teach them that they can be undistracted in their devotion to the Lord, unhindered in their ministry. You want to hear a great evangelistic strategy? They go to school every day and sit by people who are trapped with them for 8 hours. How awesome is that? You want to reach your campuses in your neighborhood? Then train your students to be evangelists, and you will reach your campuses. I know people have said, well, we can't have a ministry on the high school campuses. They won't let us on to do Bible studies. Fine. Then teach your students to do that. They can't stop them. Where are the evangelists? If they really are the most open group to the gospel, what are we doing to equip our strong students to teach and preach the gospel to those who don't know it in their age group? Perhaps the greatest mission field in the planet is just across that field over there at that school. And it's wonderful. You train your young people. And their people can't go anywhere. It's not like, you know, you're sitting on a plane, you want to tell somebody the gospel, and you do, and they think, I can't wait till this plane rides over, I'll never see you again. They got to see our kids tomorrow and the next day for 9 months. And next year we come back, they only have a summer break to think about it, and then we come back and do the same thing next year. And if you get a young person to win someone to Christ, you have an evangelist for life. Because they don't know any different. They don't have all the sophisticated fear that we do and reasons and excuses. You know what that's like. You know when the Holy Spirit is prompting you to share the gospel with someone. And when is that? Every time you think about it, because Satan would never prompt you to do that. Satan's never going to say, tell them the gospel, go ahead. Anytime that you have that, you can trust that that's God, not anybody else. And then we come up with all these excuses. Well, I'm in a hurry. 5 years ago, I was on my way down here on a British Airlines flight. I'll never forget this. And I was sitting from L.A. to London. And it was, I'm going to confess, a great amount of sin. I was sitting on the window. The plane was filling up, and there were two seats. There was three seats by the window. Two seats beside me that were empty. And they were about to close the doors. And I was singing the Hallelujah chorus like you can never believe. I'm a little guy. I lay down in three seats. It's wonderful. It's first class. So I'm thinking, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God. And then I saw him coming. It's a little British couple. You know, they're fumbling and tumbling and stumbling and had more luggage that they could, and they're putting all up. And please sit down, please sit down. So they finally sit down. As soon as I sat down, I knew it. I got to tell them the gospel. And I chickened out. First, I'm like, nah, you know, I can't. In fact, I remember this thought. Well, I can't tell them the gospel because if this goes bad, I got 12 hours and nowhere to go. So I rationalized and I justified. And so we got up in the air. It was late at night, so I laid my head back. I'm gonna get a nap, then I'll do it after that. And so then the meal came around, and we're sitting there, and we start talking. And I'm not very good with transitions, you know, like. Do you ever think spiritual thoughts? And how about that? I just asked him, I said, are you believers? They said, believer in what? Thank you. Lord Jesus Christ, gospel, explain the whole thing to him. And it was the lady who was in the middle. The guy on the end, her husband, looked across and he said, sir, we're not interested in speaking religion with you this evening. I said, can you eat that biscuit? I mean, there's not a whole lot of places to go after that. We finished the meal, the lights went out, I laid my head back and I began to weep. I thought, I'm going to South Africa to do ministry in Jesus' name. And I'm nervous and chicken and scared to tell somebody sitting on a plane who could never hurt me. Our young people will have a passion for God and sharing the gospel. Appreciate that, bird. If we have a passion for God and sharing the gospel. They have an unhindered opportunity. Now, what are the essentials of a youth ministry? What are the essentials of the youth ministry? I want to draw six of them out, and they're right out of Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. The essentials for youth ministry are the same as the essential for any healthy ministry. This is my life verse. I have someone who's created this lettered calligraphy for me of this verse that's on my office wall. It's about a meter by a meter high, and I see it every day of my life. It's in the New American Standard. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man what? Complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, strive according to his power, which mightily works within me. Awesome. From that, we can see Paul's paradigm for doing ministry. And we can extract how to do ministry in general and how to do youth ministry in particular. The first thing we find is the right message. Paul says, and we proclaim him. Him we proclaim. The content of Paul's message was the person of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. His proclamation was permeated with love, wonder, and commitment and obedience to his Lord. The most critical error made in youth ministry is the neglect of preaching Christ. The church tends to preach to its young people a message of behavior modification or change or even a system of what to believe. Now, what do I mean by that? We should be preaching about drugs and about premarital sex and about marriage and about all those things. But if we turn students out who are moral but not godly, we've missed the whole point. A lot of moral people are going to go to hell. Our goal is not to make them gooder, better, harder, try harder, better. Our goal is to help them understand, believe, repent, and embrace Jesus Christ and the gospel. Be sure all these things must be taught, but only in reference to love for Christ himself. We become the Ephesian church of Revelation 2. We're pretty good at teaching morality and worldviews, but proclaiming the greatness and glories and excellence of an all-satisfying nature of an incarnate God in Jesus Christ? How do we do that? I love what John Piper says. Young people today don't get fired up about denominations and agencies. They get fired up about the greatness of a global God and about the unstoppable purpose of a sovereign king. That'll preach. That will communicate to young people. The youth ministry must have as its supreme focus the proclamation, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, of the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Youth ministry is really nothing more than telling people what's great about the Savior. If you do nothing but that, you will have people either in love with the Savior or to reject them, and you'll confirm their damnation as they reject the gospel. As awful as that is, that's exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, didn't he? He said, my message is from some, from life to life, and from others to death to death. Who's worthy of this? Not me. Youth ministry in the church should be about God in the mind of a young person. That can't be overstated. Church is about God, not activities and food and games and skits. Now, I love activities. I love foods. I love games. I love skits. But all of that is the table setting. The meal is the gospel in the preaching of the word. We have a lot of fun in our ministry. A lot of fun. In fact, I don't know anybody who has more fun than us. So don't think that we just, you know, Velcro people to the chair and say, you will listen to the Bible for an hour. We have a lot of fun. And we have a lot of enjoyment with much joy in our ministry, but serious about the Scriptures. They should come and expect in our ministries to hear about Jesus. All about Jesus. From his greatness and grace to his salvation to his greatness and condemnation and judgment. Anything less is making youth ministry a social club. The message to the youth of our world is clearly defined as the person of Jesus Christ. If we don't communicate the right message, we will create the wrong allegiance. Students should be drawn to Jesus Christ, not the youth leader, to Jesus Christ, not the programs, to Jesus Christ, not even the Christian way of living. We proclaim him. Well, how do you do that? Now we find not only the right message, but the right way. If you can look back in the text, it uses three concepts, two participles and a qualifier, admonishing and teaching with all wisdom. The proclamation of Christ involves two elements, one which looks at the negative side, which is admonishing, one which looks at the positive side, which is teaching. The negative side of admonishing carries the idea of warning. Practically, we must be faithful and clear to give the warnings of God as recorded in his word to our youth. Unbelievers must be told about the real and serious threat of an angry God, a hungry devil, and the devastating destruction of sin. Young people need to recognize that God and hell are not myths and stories invented to keep children in line, but they are the most real of all realities. Christian students as well must be warned. The Bible unequivocally warns believers about the debilitating effects of sin, the consequences of forsaking accountability and fellowship of other believers, and the gravity of the Lord's table, the results of an unexamined life. God and His ways are serious, and it is the responsibility of youth leaders to lovingly implement this necessary negative element of ministry. Such warnings about the fear of the Lord should always be done with a shepherding, compassion, and concern. On the other side, it's equally important to teach them, to equip them. It's the positive balance to the negative. As students are warned about the negatives, we are to provide Christ's instruction on life and godliness as the positive replacement. That's the training in righteousness of 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, teaching young people the truth in expository preaching is not popular. And I might have a footnote here to tell you that our junior high ministry, we have a pastor over them, the 12 to 14 year olds. Our high school pastor, which is 14, 15 to 18 year olds. And myself, I do the college, which is basically 18 to 25. All three of us, Sunday, Wednesday, Bible studies, midweek, do expository preaching to and with our young people. Don't wait till they grow up into big church. They need to have expository preaching from the beginning. If we don't give them a taste for it in the beginning, remember, life hardens them as they go along, right? It's not going to get any easier. We need to show them what exposition of Scripture is early. And I promise you this, if you do it, they will take in far more than you think. Number three, we also need to have the right vision. Three times in this text, it says, every man, every man, every man. Our culture breeds an attitude of seeking the best, leaving the rest. This was never the heart of our Lord or the biblical writers. Jesus himself chose faithful, ordinary men who were not known for popularity, good looks, bank accounts, or great accomplishments. He looked and preached to the multitudes to find the faithful few who would follow him. Here, Paul sets his standard high and broad by seeking that every man be brought to Christ in maturity. Therefore, a biblical youth ministry should have in its sights the vision that everyone at Context would be moved closer to Christ. That means if someone doesn't know Christ, move them to the gospel. If someone does know Christ, move them closer to Christ in sanctification, that everyone is moving down that track toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it easiest to... I'm assuming most of you are in here because you work with students. Aren't there some students you just love to work with? And then there's those few. I see it on your faces. You can see them coming to talk to you. And you just think, oh God, let them be going to get a drink of water. And they come and they talk to you and they take up time and they absorb your... That's God's appointment for you to be Christ. What would Jesus do? Well, he would say, go away. Just be gone. What would he do? He would love them, care for them. He would care for the unlovely. And that's what Christians do that that unbelievers don't do. That's the nature of the church. It's not a popularity thing. You don't get to go get the captain of the rugby team so that the whole world can be changed. If the captain of the rugby team wants to be saved, praise God. The captain of the rugby team has the same problem as the guy who has no home. What is that? Sin needs a Savior. And we can't discriminate. Read James chapter 2 sometime. The danger of discriminating people and putting some higher than others. I think when we get to heaven, we are going to see people honored that are going to rock our worlds. We're going to say, Lord, they... Number four, the right goal. It's been said, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. Paul knew exactly where he was taking his disciples. He had a specific target for them, namely maturity in Christ. The objective of ministering to teens is moving them to love, honor, and treasure Jesus Christ above all else. This is only possible when we are preaching the right message. That's number one. All discipleship efforts are to promote Christ likeness as well. We want to make them complete, mature in Christ. Every aspect of a youth ministry program, then, should have as its core some element of pressing the issue of Jesus. If our goal is truly to mature students in Christ, it will dramatically influence what we do and how we do it and why we do it. The goal of youth ministry is not to create a big gathering of kids. It's not to merely have fun, and it's especially not to create a social alternative to the world. It's to present the glories of Jesus Christ to train students how to enjoy them. The wrong goal, again, will create the wrong strategy. What's your goal with these young people? Number five, the right drive. In verse 29, he uses two verbs. One's a verb, one's a participle. He says, I labor, that's kapiao in the Greek. It means to work to the point of wearisome effort, to work until you're exhausted, you're passing out. Then he says, striving, which in the Greek is agonizomai, from which we get what English word? Agonize. I agonize. This is something that I put my full and complete and entire effort. And listen, beloved, let me tell you, if you do youth ministry right and biblically, it will take tremendous effort. They don't call at convenient times. They don't have breakups with their boyfriend and girlfriend when you have a spare few hours. They're expensive. You ever taken young people out to eat? You know, they think if something is $4.95, you know, four is okay. Yeah, the youth leader will round it up. They're just selfish, little, unregenerate problems that need solving by the gospel. It takes tremendous effort. Sometimes it takes the effort of listening when you think, this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I remember, and I'm across the world so I can talk about this. There was a girl who's 20 years old. And I love animals. I like lions. But she had a dog that their family had had for probably 10 years or so, and the dog died. She's 20 years old. Well, she came over to our house, and she was crying so hard. I mean, it was Niagara Falls. She couldn't, and I couldn't, we didn't, I don't know if somebody died or if their mom was leaving her dad, or she just couldn't talk. Well, after about 20 minutes, we finally calmed her down, and Kim and I were sitting there. She was sitting on our couch, and I said, what's wrong? And I remember her saying, my dog died. And Kim was going, oh, and I was going, I love dogs too. Get over it. Get another dog. I mean, my patience was fitting the thimble. That's my wife, she is just like, oh, she's crying with her. It's terrible. I like dogs too, but So I went upstairs and watched the sports highlights, and my wife ministered to her. You have to be ready. I like dogs, by the way. Now I'm going to get a really bad reputation. Much better than cats. Cats are food for dogs. But anyway, that's another time. Big ones are okay. Little ones are... Anyway. It takes effort. Great effort. Now, I want to tell you, if the verse stopped there, I would despair. I'd quit. No way. Don't sign me up. I'm going to give my life day in and day out, be tired, late nights, early mornings, inconvenient interruptions. Then the last phrase. I do all this according to His power which mightily works within me. Though Paul exhausted himself for the purpose of Christ, his ministry was never exhausted because it was done in the sustaining power of God at work in him. Now let me cut to the chase with this. You know how you tell if you're ministering in the flesh or if you're ministering in the Spirit according to God's power? Here's the great test for ministry. You ready? Are you praying? Because if you're doing ministry without prayer, you are telling God that you can do it without His help. You have a hard student, you have someone who's unrepentant, you have people who are not getting along, you have problems in the youth ministry, you have struggles recruiting leaders, then instead of making better announcements and trying harder, why not just taking a few days, going away, getting on your knees and crying out to God that He would take care of the students in your church? He loves to answer that prayer faster than for the new car. What's He going to say? You want a good youth ministry? You want leaders? You want a healthy ministry? No. He's not going to say no to that. But I think sometimes he withholds blessing until his people pray. And that is a theme all throughout Scripture. How much do we pray? I remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember that Jesus goes into the inner sanctum. He leaves Peter, James, and John. He comes back three times, but he comes back the first time. And what were they doing? Sleeping. Remember what he said? This is so convicting to me. He said, could you not even pray for an hour? As if an hour is a small amount of time to pray? We should just close in prayer right now, shouldn't we? Do the students in your youth ministry have the privilege of having their name echoed at the throne of God every day from your lips? What a privilege they have to have you going to God on their behalf, mediating, praying for. And I promise you this, you pray for your students and you will have a supernatural care for them. God will energize you. You'll ask questions that you would have never asked. You'll have interests that you would have never known you had had if you pray for your people. Now, don't do the Christianese thing. You know, the Christian language thing people say. They give you a problem. And basically, our way of saying, well, I care, but not enough to talk anymore about it, is to say, oh, I'll pray for you. I mean, is that socially fair to say? Can I admit that for some of us? Have you ever done that and then not prayed? I have. So I don't say that anymore. I don't care if we're in a restaurant. I don't care if we're at church. We pray right then. We're at Coco's. It's a restaurant at Grace Church. And across the street from Grace Church. And L.A. is a pretty pagan city. And there's about 2 months ago, this friend in our ministry that I met with who had a major dilemma in his family. And he was going to confront his dad that afternoon, who was not dealing with his mom in a right way. And he knew his dad would just go off the chart. And so he said, Rick, will you pray for me? And I said, yeah, let's pray right now. And we're in a restaurant where people are getting around. And he said, can we get on our knees? No is not an option then. No, let's just pray. So it was the most wonderful time. We were at a square table. We pulled our chairs on the same side. We turned around, we got on our knees, and we prayed for 15 minutes. And I didn't even look up. But the prayer, I'll cry right now if I think about it. The prayer that he prayed was just incredible. To say, oh God, I beg you that you would change the heart of my dad and use me to do that. He's crying, I'm crying, people are probably about to call the police. What's going on here? And then I thought, you know what? I'm a kingdom guy. This is my planet. I am going to inherit the earth someday. They're in my restaurant. So I can pray on my knees if I want to. I was so humbled by his request to do that. Are you praying for your people? If not, you're ministering in the flesh. You're a hypocrite. You need to repent like me. Okay? Well, how do you develop a youth ministry biblically? Well, you do it in less time than I have. Basically, let me summarize this last part. You have the notes for it. You use theology to make the decisions about your ministry. Use theology to make decisions about your ministry. Bibliology, theology proper, what God says about the Bible, in other words, what God says about himself, what God says about man, what God says about salvation, what God says about the future, what God says about the church. Secondly, you use excellence. Whatever you do in the name of God ought to be done to his glory and excellently. If you're a youth pastor, let me get in all of our kitchens for just a second. You know, the youth ministry starts at 7 o'clock, it's 6 o'clock, and you're thinking, well, I need a game, I need a crowd breaker, I need this, I need that, I need to finish my sermon, what am I going to do? And you're kind of figuring out an hour ahead of time. We shouldn't do that. Everything we do should be done with excellence. Even if that means you have a square building with dirt on the floor,
The dirt is raked. The walls are clean. Whatever we do the best for God. And the reason I say that is that there's become an accepted pathology in youth ministry to just do things shoddy. Last minute. No big deal. If we did things excellently, people would get an idea that God is a God of excellence. My pastor, John MacArthur, has taught me this over and over. Anything worth doing is worth doing to His glory and the best that can be done. So it should be done with excellence, according to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Relevance. It should be done in a relevant fashion. When I preach, I use different illustrations than I would when I preach for John MacArthur. We should be relevant, but we should be straight on. Paul said, I do some things for this group of people, some things for that group of people, because I understand where they're coming from. Now, I'm not erasing what I said earlier, that it's more important to know God than youth culture, but you better know something. You need to have an idea. And you know how you do that? You don't go study youth ministry. You spend time with students. You ask them what's important to them, and you'll figure that out. Number four, wisdom from a plurality of leadership. Don't make decisions about students alone. You're talking about someone else's children. You don't want to make a dumb decision that people come back and say, you did that? Yep. Well, who'd you talk to about that? Well, nobody. Okay, you're fired. That happened to a friend of mine in Chicago who is a youth pastor. He decided to use a secular song for a slideshow one night. He knew that there were some people who had issues with that. He said, it won't be a big deal. He went ahead and did it. The parents, several of them, rose up and just said, what's going on here? And the bottom line is, at the end, after a few days of talking about it, they said, did you talk to anyone about this? And he said, no. And when they pressed him, he was honest enough to say, I didn't, because I knew they would say no. And they said, goodbye. Rightfully so. Don't do something stupid. That's why God has given us a plurality of leadership. And then also leadership by godly character. A disciple, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. So the people who work with your youth are what your youth are going to be like. Make those decisions carefully. That was a lot of stuff. I thought we'd have a little bit of time for some dialogue. If you want to, just a few minutes, 5 or so minutes, and then we'll have a break. Thanks for enduring that. That's 4 seminars that I crammed into one. And so thank you for your patience in letting me get through that. About preaching, but what about small groups? Yes, we do. Junior high, high school, and college all have small groups that meet with leaders over them that are discipleship groups. We have a major emphasis on small groups. Very important. That's where discipleship and life on life happens. So yes. About the obsession with students and youth on the media, especially movies, do we use them as a tool for teaching? Never. First of all, this sounds so legalistic. I don't go see many movies. First of all, I don't like them. You know, I know they're pretending. It's just cheesy to me. My wife loves an old black and white movie, and we'll rent one. I'll try to be kind to her and watch it with her sometimes. A sporting event is another thing altogether, but that's for a different time. But I think that we shouldn't accommodate them. We should teach them to not be entertained by things that Jesus died for. I mean, you're going to go watch something that Jesus died for? Well, they're not really doing it. Well, okay, and it doesn't really bother me. Well, it bothered Jesus. He died for it. So, I mean, we ought to be screaming out against that, but not as legalists. Now, if you go to a movie, you're going to go to hell. But if you love Christ, you won't be entertained by that which put him on the cross, to come at it from that angle. But I think we should fight that culture head on. When I was here in South Africa a few years ago, it was right after Titanic had come out. And I used an illustration back then that was just, I got me in a lot of trouble in the States and here. But I get to leave day after tomorrow to another town, so I'll say it. My friend saw Titanic. Remember, I see like one movie every other year. The last movie I saw was Finding Nemo with my sons. So I fell asleep in that one. But anyway, he saw Titanic. I thought, you know, that sounds like something I'd like to see. You know, that sounds really good, historical. I said, is it clean? He said, well, there's there is this part that shows her top. I said, okay, well, is that all? Well, I'll never forget what he said. There's this part where they do the deed. I'm like, do the deed? What is that? I said, okay, I won't go see it. So I'm just kind of fumbling and bumbling through life, not realizing this is about to be the biggest grossing movie in history. You know. So it was one of those of you who preach, you know how you, it's not in your notes, and you just say it, and you, as soon as you say it, you thought, you know, what did I step in? You know, this was bad. I was just preaching, and I just happened to say something like, you know, it's like this new pornographic movie out that everyone's seeing, Titanic. And it just went quiet. And I had two guys from Cal Arts come up to me right afterwards. And I said, pornographic? You think Titanic is pornography? I said, let me ask you a question. I've looked up the word pornography in the dictionary. And you know what it says? Nudity. Did it show nudity? Yeah, but so hang on. Did it show nudity? Yes. And this one guy says, it only showed her right one. God forbid that they had both shown up. I mean, what does that mean? I said, did it show them doing the deed? He said, yeah, but it didn't show you. I said, did it show them? I said, you look up in the dictionary. It says, visual displays of nudity and sexual activity. That's called pornography. And he was very, very mad. And the guy's mad. The vagus nerve had fired and the vein was flowing. And I could tell he says, you know what your problem is, pastor? I'm real sure I'm about to find out. He said, you don't know how to appreciate good art. And I remember, it was the only time in my life I think God told me what to say. And I just said, the only art I want to see is my wife's. Why do I need to see this girl's art? I don't need to see that. It's not important. So I came back for 3 weeks and preached on entertainment and choices we made. And we had people leave our church over that. I don't know how you can not call that pornography. It may be soft porn, but look up in the dictionary. Nudity and sexual activity. What are we kidding ourselves about? Anyway, I'll get a little frustrated if you talk about that. Yes, sir. Anything else? Last one. Question is, what about including the youth in our own church? Any of our youth are invited to any of our elders' meetings. Now, we have an elders-only part if we're going to talk about church discipline or something. But someone was asking about small groups. Our small groups, you know, about twice a year, will bring their small group to an elder meeting just to see what we do. They'll come to sometimes our executive planning days or planning meetings just to see what we do. We invite that. It's open. It's encouraged to come. But we don't like have a student elder because that would violate what the scriptures say. But we want to train them to be that. I don't know if this is your question, but our budget reflects our passion for youth ministry. We have a big church, and if I told you our youth budget, you would gasp. So I won't. But it's a big one. And that includes personnel to pay for pastors and interns and equipment and things we need, and also to help with camps and transportation and those kind of things as well. It's a huge sacrifice for our church, but they believe in what we've talked about here, so they do support it with the money and the budget.
So you actively invite on a regular basis youngsters to get involved?
Oh, absolutely. We invite them to be involved as well. We have, you know, nights when the youth will lead the music on a Sunday night. When we'll have a youth testimony, you know, John will interview a student. So absolutely, we want to make that a trophy and a showcase of our church. So that's in people's eyes all the time.
And suggestions to get there?
Suggestions to get there are to make sure that the leadership owns that philosophy, not just you. Yeah. How? Is to suggest in a very kind way. And, you know, some people would say, hey, get this tape and give it to them. You're welcome to do that. I would rather you absorb this material, not make it Rick Holland's, make it yours. And say, boy, I've been thinking about this. And this is all 100% uncopyrighted. Take it, use it, make it your own. There's no copyrights in the kingdom, in heaven. So, now if you print it, I want some of that money, though. That's on tape. So I think just talk to them and pray for them. Put calluses on your knees that they would do that, and just tell them how important this is. I mean, I don't know your context, but your poor senior pastor, you know, he's living hand to mouth every day, struggling. There's 1,000 things. People treat him like both a slave and a master in the same breath. It's just ridiculous. And just have compassion for him. Maybe offer that you can help spearhead a program to help that happen rather than just say, do this. John MacArthur, this is the last thing I'll say. John MacArthur, when people come to him with opportunities or problems, never says, okay, I'll take care of that. You know his answer is? It sounds like the Lord has given you a great idea. Do it. So I think that may be the best way. Thanks for coming so much, and I hope you have a great rest of the Shepherd's Conference.